Today we come to the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And as you will see, we are not permitted to admire his famous sayings or even applaud his great teachings. None of that at all. But instead, we are challenged to bow in complete, total, consistent obedience to him. As far as Jesus is concerned, admiration without action is shallow and superficial. Knowledge of Christ without commitment to him is delusive and deceptive. And if I may add on to that, even deadly, as far as the future destiny is concerned. Instead, as we come to this last section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we have what I call the disciples' ultimate reality in life as well as in death. In the context of the passage, there are three ultimate realities in the life of every Christian, indeed in the life of every disciple of Christ. And the first of them all is life, right decision. You see, in the history of Israel and the church, the so-called new Israel, the incarnate body of the Lord Jesus Christ, what has been striking throughout these long years of history is the absolute nature of the choices God puts before every single one of us. Men, women, and children, believer and non-believer alike. You know, we all would prefer to be given a few choices, if not many choices, rather than just one choice in life. Or even better, we rather choose not to make any choices at all and simply roll on with whatever comes our way. Yet in our heart of hearts, we all know we face crossroads in life. Whether in choosing a friend, a spouse, or a colleague, or in making a decision about family, home, career, church, business, politics, sports, and so on, we can never ever stand still. We can't see an offense. It's always one way or the other. And as we know, whether you go one way or the other, there will be consequences. There are choices we must ultimately make, young and old alike. Hence, at the end of his sermon to Israel before they entered the promised land, Moses says, and I quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, speaking before the whole nation, Moses says, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him." Next there's Joshua. At the close of his life as God's chosen servant, this is what he says in the book of Joshua, chapter 24. "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then there's Elijah. In his lone battle against the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he cries out, 1 Kings chapter 18, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. By the authoritative command of God, the prophet Jeremiah declares, Jeremiah 21 verse 8, "This is what the Lord says, see, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death." As simple as that. Is this life or death? Then in the concluding call and challenge of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his hearers then, as well as us here today. Verses 13 and 14. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find." Now, in these two verses, Jesus talked about four things in the choice you and I must make as his disciple. So please listen. This is not me talking about the Bible. This is what Jesus actually says. And I'm doing my level best to expound on it. In other words, say no more and no less than what the Word of God actually says. This is what we call exposition. Bringing out of the text its actual meaning. Four things. One, there are only two gates. The wide and the small gate. And according to Jesus, the wide gate is the entrance to the broad road. So in both the literal and figurative sense, it allows us to bring all kinds of luggages with us, so to speak. In other words, plenty of excess baggage. And then there is the small gate. Like an airport security gate, the small gate only allows us to carry our carry-on bag and no more. You know what I mean? I'm sure you've been there before. You know, as much as you want to bring on board now, and there's only so much you can squeeze through the narrow gate, right? There's something else about the narrow gate. The small gate Jesus speaks of conveys a feeling of sighing and groaning. It refers to a tight spot. You can only go through it alone. And if I may add, one by one, one at a time, like the airport security gate. Now, in another context, Jesus says that the small gate requires repentance. What does that mean? It means if you're going in this direction, repentance means you make a 180-degree turn. You cannot be going in the same old way and expect good outcome, as it were. Not only that, Jesus says in the context of radical discipleship, the small gate may require, in some cases, to leave our nearest and dearest relatives. I know of a brother here in our church, because of following Jesus, he was basically cut off by the Father. It means something like this. I can still remember the time where I told my dad, "Dad, I want to be baptized in becoming a Christian." My dad said to me, "Son, you can go, but I will publish in the papers you are no longer my son." I was only in high school. Even at that stage of life, I have learned or forced to learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Thank God my father did not publish the papers. I'm no longer his son, and thank God I got baptized. So there are two gates. There are two roads. The broad road and the narrow road. Again, in the literal and figurative sense, the broad road is the easy road to travel on. It has wide boundaries of ideas and opinions. It has few obstacles of character and conduct. It is the path of least resistance, where you can adopt an attitude of liberal living and loose living. And I don't mean that in a moral sense of the word. What I'm saying is, when you go down the broad road, you think to yourself, there are no absolutes. Everything is relative. In other words, it's all up to you. Not God. Not anybody else. Not your father, not your mother, not your teacher, not your boss. It's all up to you. And that's it. That is the broad road. Then there is a narrow road. The word Jesus uses really means hard and difficult. It refers to distress and affliction. It certainly reminds me of the time when Carol and I joined our friends and we drove to Ginola Caves. How many of you have been there before? Raise your hand. Oh, so you know what I'm talking about. You can tell others during the coffee time what it's like. On the way up there, there are certain parts of the road that are only passable for one car at a time. And you go off a curve, it is not only dangerous, but even disastrous. I tell you, when I went up that road, I was thinking, what kind of a cave I'm going to? So narrow that if I don't watch myself, not just thinking of myself, thinking of Carol and the friends who are in my car. If I make a silly mistake, and one of the wheel go off one narrow road, I can literally topple over and fall to our tragic death. And so as you can see, while the broad road is inviting, the narrow road Jesus speaks of is daunting. Then there are only two destinations. Jesus says, the broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to life. What destruction is Jesus talking about? As simply and as briefly as I can put it, when Jesus talks about destruction, he has in his mind spiritual death. In other words, if you don't like the word, pardon the language, it's hell. It's eternal separation from God. And please believe me, hell is one place you don't want to go to. Not according to what the Bible actually says. And then the life Jesus speaks of refers to eternal life. That is life with God in heaven. Life where there is no tears, no pain, no sorrow, no darkness, no sickness, no regrets, and no death. You want to talk about life in heaven? Man, that is the life that God intended for every man and woman created in his precious image. So there you have it. You see, in Jesus' mind, what is important is not the beginning, but the end of the road. It's not just after 70 years, given the average lifespan of most people, 70 years, you kick the bucket and then you go. No, that's not the end of human existence as far as God is concerned, because life thus goes on beyond the grave. So we think of our destination, think of it beyond the grave. For there are only two crowds, the many on the road, the broad road, and the few on the narrow road. The broad and easy road is a busy thoroughfare. It's crowded with laughing, carefree people with no thought or realization of their final dreaded eternal destiny. The narrow and hard road seems deserted. It is rejected and despised by the majority of the people. Only a minority finds it, and having found it, stays on it until the race is done. That is what discipleship is all about. So between the two gates, the two roads, the two destinations, and the two crowds, the disciple of Jesus Christ can only choose one. By laying out treasures, and we all do that, it's either laying out treasures here on earth or treasures in heaven, or being loyal to God or mammoth in the King James Version, or to money, anything that money stands for. Between these two, there is no middle road. There is no compromise. It is never the two together. It's always either this or that, either or. So that is the right decision for the disciple of Jesus Christ. If you not make that decision at this stage of your life, in considering Jesus' teaching, reading the Word of God, and think about what your life should be in time to come, however long or short, you never know. Who can guarantee a tomorrow for you? No such thing, even for Christians. You never know. You can walk out of this place. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to alert you. Ring a bell. Hello. Some people think that it's okay. Old people will die. As for me, I'm young. Don't worry. No sweat. No such thing. My best man has his heart broken. 7th of July. Just a few days before his granddaughter was born. She died. Stillborn. Hello. Who is to say that this cannot happen to anyone else? No guarantee. Even though they are believers, faithful followers of Jesus Christ all their years, and now, huh? What is this? Hey, this is the nature of life, isn't it? But whatever life throws at you, pardon me if I sound repetitive, make your choice now rather than tomorrow. Next, there is life, real profession. If you wonder what makes it hard to find a small gate and stay on a narrow road, Jesus gave us the answer. And that is the existence and the prevalence of false teachers. Since that's the case, the question is, how can we then discern, detect, and distinguish the false teachers in our world today, as well as in our churches? How do you know that even someone like me, standing here, preaching to you, will not turn out to be a false teacher? How can you tell? Jesus tells us to look for two things. One, in terms of the outward or outer appearance, Jesus says, verses 15 to 20. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, Jesus repeats, by their fruit you will recognize them. When Jesus talks about false prophets, he's not talking about something unknown or unfamiliar to the people in his days. Indeed, since the days of the Old Testament, the Jews have been given ample warning about the existence and the teachings of false prophets. In other words, it's something that's been happening for ages. It's not something new altogether, even in today's era. In fact, Jesus himself warns, and I quote, this time from Matthew 24. For false Christ and false prophets would appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Even Christians, in other words, who may be around for umpteen years and then reading the Bible, if you're not discerning enough, they'll end up following false teaching. And typically throughout the Bible, the false prophets have been described as wolves. So it is neither strange nor surprising why Jesus called them wolves in sheep clothing. Now, this is the chief problem in our day of shallow, superficial discipleship. On the surface level, those who profess to be disciples of Jesus Christ appear to be like disciples, but actually, in God's eyes, they are not. So the question is, how can we tell the difference between a true and a false prophet? You can use the same gauge against me in that regard, with all my permission. Jesus gave us the answer by using the analogy of a tree and its fruit. First, he asked a rhetorical question. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistle? That is like asking, what do you expect from an apple tree? Answer, apples, correct. Or the next question, what fruit can you expect from an orange tree? Orange, right? If it's an orange, it produces oranges. Apple tree apple produces apples. By the way, my former neighbor had a fig tree in his backyard. How do I know? Because I have plucked and eaten the the figs on my side of the garden. This one can come over. Yeah, so many as I have myself. I know it's a fig because I've eaten the figs. It's as simple as that. Then Jesus makes an obvious statement. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Then he spells out the strategy for dealing with false teachers and their false teaching. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Anything about it? What is the logical conclusion of Jesus' statement in this very verse? Answer, the teachings of false prophets must be discarded with the same ruthlessness as farmers who will not hesitate to cut down a fruitless tree and turn it into the fire. What good if you keep watering a tree that is dead? Think about it. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know, hey, if you had a fruitless tree, what's the point of keeping it? Cut it down and throw it in the fire. There's something else Jesus tells us about discerning the deceptive appearance of false teachers. Twice in the passage he says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Verses 16 and 20. Let's think about it for a moment and then answer the question, how can we recognize the fruit of a tree? Tell me, whether it's an apple tree or orange tree, or a fig tree. It doesn't matter. How can you tell? Answer? By the fruit. How can you know before the fruit appears? The answer I'm looking for, not that you're wrong, is? Yes. Who said that? Well done, brother. Arthur, I salute you. You can tell a tree by its fruit over a period of time. The same principle applies to Christian discipleship. You call yourself a Christian? You call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ? You know what? It cannot last only for a season, but it must last for a whole lifetime. So in the same way, this is how we discern a true disciple of Jesus Christ from a false one. So beware of the deception of appearance. True discipleship is never superficial. It is never skim deep. Rather, it goes deeper than the surface level and it penetrates the entire person, as I have said it time and time again, from the very top of your head to the very tip of your toe, in everything about you as a person, heart, mind, soul, and spirit. People like us judge a tree by its fruit. And you know what? So does God. That is the awesome truth. Other than outer appearance, there are outward activities. Jesus says, verses 21 to 23, Very sobering words, actually. Listen to the way Jesus says it as it is. He doesn't pull his punches. He tells you exactly as it is, black and white. Not anyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? Then Jesus says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Four things can be said about the outward activities of false prophets, and for that matter, even false disciples. One, it is polite. They address Jesus as Lord. Even in some social circles today, there are some people who still use the term referring to Jesus as Christ or as Lord as a polite and courteous way to refer to him. Two, it is orthodox. They use the term Lord, not only as a term of respect, but as a divine title. Indeed, it is a very appropriate and accurate way to acknowledge the deity and authority of Christ. You don't just simply say Lord without actually meaning it in your heart. I said it before, and I quote Charles Spurgeon on this. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And yet there are some people who would just say, Lord. Three, it is fervent. They say to Jesus, Lord, Lord. It's not just a cold or formal address, but it is filled with zeal and enthusiasm. Four, it is public. They call on the name of Christ not as a private act or confession, but as a public declaration like we do on baptism. And sometimes I do wonder, yes, I can ask a baptism candidate, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And they can say, yes, I do. But years later, what's going to happen in here? Means to be seen, right? And not only that, here are the people who are performing public spiritual deeds, such as prophesizing, you know, exorcising, that means delivering demons, and miracle working, all in the name of Christ. And sometimes you wonder, hey, if they can do this, isn't that amazing? But Jesus is telling us, hey, come on. You've got to see beyond the outward activities. So what is the problem in the outward activities of the false prophets? Strictly speaking, listen, the problem cannot be found on their lips or in their lifestyle. Not what they say and not what they do, but the problem exists in the very depth of their hearts. Jesus put it this way in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only what? Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And by the way, in the Bible, we have the example of the first prophet named Balaam. Read the Old Testament and you'll hear his story. He prophesied according to the highest bidder, so to speak. He was a prophetic hiring more than anything else. You give me your money, the more you give me, the more I tell you what God is saying about you, or this, that, and the other. How do you like that? Balaam, the first prophet. Then there was King Saul, the first king of Israel. A king. Don't forget that. By the Spirit of God, he prophesied together with the prophet, so much so. The people asked one another, 1 Samuel chapter 10, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets? They're thinking to themselves, hey, he's already a king, the most powerful person in the land of Israel. And only that, he can prophesy. Woo! How do you like a king who can say to you, hey, I know how much you earn, okay? Huh? And by right, you should give 10%. Huh? Based on the law of tithing. But you're not doing it. Tell me. Hey, by the way, I also know your bank account. As far as a pin number. Ooh, you'd be flick out, right? Oh, not that King Saul is like that, but you get the idea. Yet in the end, because of his hardened sin of disobedience, God rejected Saul as king and chose David as the next king of Israel. So when it comes to God's will, a disciple of Jesus Christ does not only pray, like we often do before we take our communion on the first Sunday of every month, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But a true disciple of Jesus Christ will echo consistently, repeatedly, with Jesus, "Not as I will, but as you will." And if I'm making a confession right now, after trying to pray like Jesus, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, it doesn't get any easier. Believe me. You think that the older you get, the wiser you become? Yes. But at the same time, you can sniff a problem in less than 6 months. And you're thinking to yourself, God, is this what I want to do? I've done it so many times. God, give me a break, please. I had enough. Not easy, right? A true disciple, if we listen to Jesus, said to his disciples, will say, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." A true disciple of Jesus Christ will hear and heed Paul's apostolic injunction where Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." Talk about conformity. No, that's not the way to go. The way to go is transformation. How do you do that? Paul's answer is, "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." This is the first place where your renewal takes place. If you don't get it right here, chances are you won't get it right elsewhere. The first place of Christian renewal or transformation is here. You think it right, you will act right. If you think it wrong, you will act wrong. In other words, "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." That is life, real profession for every disciple of Christ. Finally, there is life, reliable foundation. Using the analogy of a parable, Jesus says, verses 24, 27, and I just read from there. "Therefore, everyone, pastor, preacher, and people alike, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the stream rose, and the wind blew and beat against it. Yet it did not fall, because it has its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came, the rain came down, the stream rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." The story is actually very simple and very straightforward. It's about two builders. One, a wise builder, and the other, a foolish builder. By the way, the word Jesus uses to describe the foolish builder is the Greek word from which you get our English word moron. You know what the word moron is? It means somebody who's really not just cuckoo. Alright? It's not, doesn't think straight. Or as someone say, really stupid. Now that's one word you try not to say to anyone, because it's very dangerous. You know why? You can whack. Right? Whether it's a child or an adult, no, you don't want to say somebody is a moron, unless, of course, you know somebody really is. And even if you do, you try to be nice about it, speak the truth in love. But Jesus tells you, it's either you are very wise or you're like a moron. Then judging from the way Jesus puts it, evidently the two builders built the same kind of house. In our modern terminology, we would say they have the same number of rooms, bathrooms, and toilets. They have the same garage space, the same space for their backyard and entertainment patio, and so on. And then as the story unfolds, they both face the same storms or stresses or struggles in life. Using the same identical word, Jesus says, the rain came down, the stream rose, the wind blew and beat against the house. But then, having said all this, there are two very major differences. One, a fundamental difference, the other, a fatal difference. The fundamental difference lies in the way each of them built his house. The first builder is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, in Luke's account of the same story, Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, he's like a man building a house who dug deep down and laid the foundation on rock. So a wise disciple, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, like a wise builder, will take his time and takes all necessary efforts to build the right and strong foundation. So it doesn't matter how long you've been Christian. The question is, how have you been building your foundation from day one, from the day you said, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior? And how are you continuing to build on that? The second builder, according to Jesus, is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Given what we have seen, our houses on the seacoast of Colorado, not too many years ago, remember? You remember it was on the news, in the newspapers, or elsewhere around the world. It's not too difficult to imagine what can happen to houses built on sand. Again, how do you know? Like Uncle Arthur Yap said, over a period of time, it will show. Or in some cases, when the king tide comes in, or when the storms keep beating against the shore. Here are these houses that look very stable, you know. I remember driving by, and then I was so curious. I'm thinking, oh, how can it happen? One whole road. Then I realized as I go down on the bridge, oh, it has to do with the foundation. They have not been strong and secure. It's not meant to last. So when the tide comes in, and when the storm keep blowing against the wave and whatnot, hey, it's only a matter of time. Again, it's also over a period of time. Very sobering thoughts, isn't it? Not only is there a fundamental difference in the foundation of the house, there is also a fatal difference. Concerning the house of the wise builder, Jesus says, the rain came down, the stream rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it has its foundation on the rock. In other words, if your life and my life is not built on Jesus Christ, the solid rock of our life, it's time to think again. And concerning the house of the foolish builder, Jesus says, the rain came down, the stream rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So the question is this: what reliable foundation is Jesus telling us to build our lives on? You know where's the answer? It's in the same sermon, verse 24. This is what Jesus says. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. It's not just one who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. That is the other sentence, or part of the other sentence. It's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And according to Jesus, obedience to him is the only sure foundation of life. Jesus promises you and I, as his disciples, that a life of obedience to his word is safe, sound, and secure. And no matter what life throws at us, be it storm, stress, or struggle, when we build our life on his foundation, we will still stand when that day of judgment comes. In other words, a disciple of Jesus Christ hears and heeds the revealed word of God as given to us in the scripture, be it in the Old or in the New Testament. The Apostle James asserts, James chapter 1, Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. And the worst kind of deception, I can say, is self-deception. And here James is warning us. Don't just listen. Because if we just listen, don't know what it says, we are deceiving ourselves. Instead, he goes on to say, do what it says, do. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And by the way, this is hyperbole. There's no such person like that. Do you get up in the morning and you say, hello, handsome. Hello, beautiful. Apply your lipstick, comb your hair, maybe, you know, cut your eyebrow a little bit. Then go away, get your cup of coffee, come back and look at your mirror and say, hey, hello, who are you? What are you doing in my house? Is there such a thing? No. And this is the point that James is making. And then he goes on to say, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Not what he knows, not what he teaches, not what he preaches, but what he does. That's the bottom line. A disciple of Jesus Christ built his most reliable foundation by hearing and doing the word of God. And finally, Matthew tells us in verses 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he's taught as one who has authority and not as their teachers of the law. The sermon ends with the most emphatic assertion of the identity and the authority of Jesus Christ. What Jesus says with such power and wisdom derives from who he is, the Son of God, the promised Messiah of Israel, the creator of the universe, the master teacher, the supreme prophet of God's law, the sovereign king of kings and the lord of lords, the perfect judge of the human race. And I can go on and on. There are so many titles in the Bible that truly fits Jesus, none other than Jesus himself. And therefore, if you want to make life right decision, show life real profession, and build life's reliable foundation, we must turn to Jesus Christ, the solid rock. Like in the words of a hymn, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And that is how we enjoy, how we express, and how we experience life ultimate reality as Jesus' disciple. Next screen, please, Casey. As I bring my sermon to a close, I would like you to take a look at the four sermons for application. Take a look at it. If you cannot see, it's all right. It should be on the worship bulletin. Take this home. Ponder over them, because God forbids that in coming to church, in listening to a sermon, it is what we say in Singapore, 1 year in and quickly out to the other. No. Put a stop to it. Keep it in your head. How do you do that? Keep thinking about it. And one way to help you is to answer the question listed there for you. Or better still, talk to your spouse or if your grandparent, talk to your children. All your grandchildren, that will reinforce what you have heard by enabling you to do what the Word of God says. Amen. So teach us, O Lord, we pray, because we want to be like Jesus. We know we can never ever measure up to him, no way. But we thank you. He has still chosen us, indeed called us to follow him in his footsteps. So the end of it all, truly, we will please you to the glory of your name, to the salvation of the people you bring into the circle of our life, that they may know, yes, we are followers because Jesus is true, Jesus is very real to us. Help us to do that, O Lord, we pray.
in his name. Amen. The worship team, please.